read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 21. Let's hear God's word. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kozam, the son of Elomadam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Manan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obad, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us this morning. Turn again to Luke chapter 3 and from verse 21. Not everyone has an interest in sport, but most will give attention to the big sporting events that take place from time to time when perhaps a national team is playing. And if there's promise of a great contest, even people who are not particularly interested will usually take some notice of it and can become quite excited by the event. And we can celebrate the victory, even when we might know very few of the names of the people involved and when we don't really understand any of the tactics that have taken place during the event. And if it's the national team that wins, or a team we regularly support, we might celebrate that by saying, "We won. We won." That would be right, of course, even though we recognise that the victory was won by the team or by the one scoring the vital points. Someone else strikes the decisive blow, and the rest of the family or the club or the nation celebrates the victory. And that's a very sort of rough illustration and analogy of the way in which the faith, biblical faith, operates. Because in biblical faith, everything hangs upon what someone else has done. What someone else has done for you and for me in a representative capacity. And if you're a Christian, you will become, or you will be accustomed to thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that way. When we think and when we speak about his death, we think of him as our representative. We think of him as our substitute in his death. He pays the penalty For our sins, which we deserved when he died the death we deserve to die. We are very familiar with that idea. It's common currency, isn't it, amongst Christians when we talk with one another about the things of God. But then there's something else that is so often easily overlooked. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only our representative and our substitute in death, in his death, but he's also our representative and our substitute in his life. Because not only did Jesus die for us and in our place, the death we deserved, but he also lived for us in our place, the life that we should live but never could because of our sins. He lived that life as the sinless Son of God in perfect obedience to the law and the commandment of God. Perhaps you haven't thought about that often as perhaps you should. But if you think about what the Bible says is required in terms of acceptable sacrifice, even in the Old Testament, you remember, the sacrificial animal had to be without blemish. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. And if Jesus is going to be the representative and the substitute who pays the penalty for our sin in his death, then that sacrifice has to be without blemish. He has to live a perfectly righteous, obedient life before the Lord of God in order to be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. So he not only dies the death we deserve, but he lives the life that we should live but are unable to ourselves. And so it's desperately important, it's absolutely vital, it is crucial that Jesus be consistently righteous and sinless in his obedience to the Lord of God throughout his life on our behalf. Your salvation and mine hangs on that, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke is pointing out to us in this section of his gospel. Yes, this is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus here, but the big point that Luke is making has to do with Jesus' life here, and it is this. Jesus stands in our place to win our victory for us by his obedient life. He stands in our place to win our victory for us by his obedient life. Now that's the primary thrust of this section of Luke's gospel. But before we get to the heart of it, I want you to notice first something else here. Something we need to stop and underline because it's so easily passed over unnoticed. So the first thing I want us to notice is the pleasure that the Father takes in the Son. Verses 21 and 22. The pleasure that the Father takes in the Son. When Luke records the baptism of Jesus, doesn't actually fix our attention on the baptism itself, does he? But rather upon what happened at the baptism itself. Two occurrences at the baptism were of key importance to Luke. Firstly, the Holy Spirit descended in visible form, in the form of a dove that alighted upon Jesus and equipped him for his service, his ministry, with God's power. The second is the audible voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying there in verse 22, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The pleasure God takes in the Son. Before we go any further, we need to notice that. You see, it's easy for us to pass it by and to not pay it a great deal of attention, but it is very important. Perhaps we can better appreciate the Father's statement in verse 22 if we understood just a little bit more what Jesus' baptism meant when he was baptized. What did his baptism mean? Well, if you recall from last week, John the Baptist, you remember, had what was called the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is what sinners needed. That's what he called people to, the baptism of repentance. So when an Israelite came to John the Baptist, for baptism, he was supposed to say, "My life has been going in the wrong direction. Even though I'm a Jew, even though I'm a son of Abraham, I'm going in the wrong direction, and now I'm turning in repentance to God. And this baptism is a sign of my repentance and my turning again to God. In John's baptism, baptism was something for sinners, turning, repenting, coming back to God. And we've already heard in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 that Jesus didn't need that. We were told that he is holy, that he is the Son of God. So he didn't need to repent. He didn't need to come for baptism because he wasn't a sinner. So why is Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus undergo something that was only for sinners? What was happening? Well, essentially what it means is this. Jesus is saying that he is willingly identifying himself with sinners. He is standing in the place of sinners. Baptism is for sinners. Jesus is not a sinner, but he submits to baptism because he wants to demonstrate his willingness to stand in the sinner's place. I guess it's a little bit like coming to a road that you need to cross, and standing there is the lollipop lady, and she's got on her yellow coat and hat, and she's got her big lollipop-shaped sign in her hand, and she's ready to stop the traffic. And now here come children from the school, and a few gather around the lollipop lady, and when it's safe, she goes out into the road and stops the traffic, and when all the traffic has stopped, she beckons the children across. Now imagine a teacher coming out of the school sometime later, and she comes to the crossing. She's walking home from work. And being an adult, if she wanted to, she could just cross the road any time she wanted. She's not under the same stricture or governance as the children. So if it's safe, she could just cross the road and make her way home. But she doesn't. Doesn't have to wait for the lollipop lady. But she waits. She waits because it's important to set an example. Because if the children saw her just crossing the road, they might say, well, how come she gets to do that? Why can't I do that as well? Why do I have to wait if she doesn't? And so because the teacher is sensible, because she's thought it through, the probability of children getting the wrong impression, she decides to voluntarily place herself under the same strictures as the children. And when the crossing lady stops the traffic, she crosses the road with the children at the same time. She's not under the same restrictions. She's not bound by them, but voluntarily, in order to set an example or whatever, she puts herself under the same restriction. Well, that's a little bit like what Jesus does in his baptism. He doesn't have to be baptized. Baptism is for sinners, but he was showing that he was willing to stand in the sinner's place. He showed it supremely in his death, when in a most definite way he took the place of sinners. But you see the shadow of the cross already falling across the Gospel of Luke at this point. In fact, in Luke 12, Jesus goes on, doesn't he, to speak about his death as a baptism. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, identifying himself with sinners, being willing to stand in the sinner's place. And it's that explains the delight that we see in the Father's reaction when he says, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you hear, as it were, the exuberance, the happiness, the sheer delight that the Father has in the Son, who willingly stands in the place of sinners? He is thrilled by his Son. He takes pleasure in what he sees in his Son. Now you might be sitting there and thinking, well, that's all well enough, but what's that got to do with me? How does that relate to my needs today? And so on. Well, for one thing, it doesn't have to necessarily. But still, there's something important here. Even though this relates primarily to the attitude of the Father toward the Son, his delight in him, there's very much a sense in which it places a claim upon you. and upon me too. How so? Because you can't say the same thing that the Father says to the Son. You can't say to Jesus, you are my Son, and so on. But certainly we can take this in an amended form and say it to Jesus. We can take up the heart of this and say to Jesus, you are God's Son, the one he loves, the one in whom he is well pleased. I am delighted in you. And if you can say that, and if you can say that with heartfelt conviction, it is surely because you've entered into the kingdom of God. And surely that will only serve to make the Father's pleasure the greater and the more enjoyable. You understand that, don't you? If someone you love is praised, doesn't that cause you pleasure? Maybe someone visits your home for dinner and your wife has baked a pie and the visitors are just raving about it, the best thing they've ever tasted and so on. Well, you didn't mix the pastry, you didn't turn on the oven, so none of the praise goes to you. It focuses on your wife. And yet you are pleased by that. Or your children or your grandchildren win a race on sports day in school and they have a medal and their team cheers and you join in and you swell with pride at your grandchildren. Well, why is that? You didn't win the race. You didn't run the race, but you're delighted because someone is praising one you love. When someone praises someone who matters to me, I receive pleasure from that. And in the same way, as we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we say the same thing about him that the Father says, as I say, you are God's Son, the one he loves. He delights in you and I delight in you too. Well, even if I can't do so with the same delight and exuberance that the Father does, still it gives pleasure to God. The pleasure God takes in his Son and his obedience who stands in the place of sinners. Then notice how Luke points out the combat which Christ enters into against the enemy. Now, I know it's difficult, but I just want you to look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Notice the order. Baptism, and then there's this family tree in verses 23 to 38, and then in verse 1 of chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. Now, if you recall in Matthew's Gospel and Mark, as they treat this part of Jesus' life, if you look at Matthew 3 and 4, you'll notice that Matthew relates Jesus' baptism, and then he goes right on to relate this story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And if you look at Mark, you'll see that he does exactly the same. Jesus' baptism followed immediately by his temptation. But then we come to Luke, and we see that he tells us about Jesus' baptism, and the temptation follows that. But in between them, he puts this family tree. And quite naturally, he would expect you to ask, what is this family tree growing here? Between the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, why insert all these names? Matthew has a family tree too, doesn't he? In chapter 1, he begins his gospel with it. That's why some, when they read Matthew's gospel, skip the first 17 verses of the book and just get into what they consider to be the more important stuff. They don't want to struggle through all those names. But the main difference is this. Matthew starts with his genealogy with Abraham and works his way down to Jesus. He does that because he wants fellow Jews to see that Jesus is a true Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And he takes it down through David to Abraham because he wants them to see that Jesus is the legitimate heir to David's throne. And on he goes to Jesus. Luke doesn't do that, does he? Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back, and he just keeps going and going and going. And he doesn't stop at David, because for Luke, Jesus is not simply the heir to David's throne. So he goes way back past David, and he doesn't stop at Abraham, because for Luke, it's not just, Jesus is not just a true Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. But Luke just keeps going and going and going all the way back to Adam. Why does he do that? What is he saying to us? What Luke is trying to say is that Jesus isn't just the representative of the messianic kingdom, nor is he simply representative of the true Israelite, but that he's representative of humanity. He takes us all the way back to Adam, the first man, and then mentally cross out the chapter division, which can make you think that there's a break of thought when really there isn't, and you'll see what Luke wrote was Adam, the Son of God. Now Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil. What's Luke saying to us in putting things together in that way? He's saying, here is the second Adam. And like the first Adam, he too is tempted, but he is victorious in temptation. And he's saying to you that you need to see that as there was a first Adam who failed in temptation, there is now a new Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam, who obeys and is faithful in temptation and conquers and overcomes the evil one. And so what he's doing is saying to you essentially, put Genesis 3 alongside Luke 4 and compare them and contrast them. What do you see in Genesis 3? The first Adam is tempted. Well, the second Adam also is tempted. The first Adam is tempted surrounded by the lushness of Eden. The second Adam is tempted amidst the desolation of a wilderness. The first is tempted whilst possessing the fullness of God's provision. The second is tempted whilst hungry and thirsty and destitute. The first is tempted with one temptation and falls. The second with every temptation and stands. So in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man depicted. In Genesis 3, you have a standing man depicted. Here is the new Adam in his temptation, and he is reversing the fall. And this is the basis of all of our sense of victory over the evil one. This temptation and Jesus' victory over it is a preview of Jesus' victory over Satan at the cross, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension, and at his second coming. And it is this that is the basis of all our victories. But the thing to see about this is that in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told Jesus was on the offense in his temptation. Led by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, Jesus was on the attack. He's fighting. He is attacking Satan's kingdom. And in his victory and obedience in the face of temptation, he secures your victory and mine and the assurance of your conquest over the evil one. That's what lies behind the great promise of 2 Thessalonians 3, where the Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus is faithful. The Lord Jesus is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. Behind that comforting promise is this fact that Jesus has already conquered Satan. That's why he's able to strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And then in the third place, notice this assurance that Jesus gives to his people. The assurance he gives his people. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 1 of chapter 4, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. First thing to notice in those verses is that the experience of temptation is no indication, no sign at all of the absence of God. When you experience temptation, that does not mean that God is not with you. Notice the connection between those two things. Verse 1, being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, he was tempted by the devil. Do you see how those things fit together there? It was whilst the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit, it was whilst he was being led by the Spirit, that he experienced this temptation. And what I want you to understand then is that when you are troubled by temptation, though you resist it, that is no indication of God being absent from you. You might feel that you are struggling against some temptation in your life, and it seems so often to get the upper hand, and you might feel at that time that God is far from you. That's not so at all. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was tempted by the devil. It's no indication that God has abandoned you or deserted you when you undergo temptation. And we need to be clear about that, because sometimes we can be very discouraged by a perceived lack of power to resist temptation. And another Christian might suggest to you that what you actually need is to be baptized by the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be led day by day by the Holy Spirit, that this is the way to victory in your life as a Christian, that you need an extraordinary spiritual experience that will enable you to overcome and to be victorious in the battle with temptation and sin. And as a result of that kind of thinking, we can add to the frustration that we have with temptation a crushing burden of some pursuit of an ill-defined experience as the secret to spiritual power and victory. That's the way to misery in the Christian life. Temptation is a reality that every one of us must face, endure, and overcome. And it's no indication at all that God has left you, or that you are not filled with the Spirit, or that you are not being led by the Spirit when you are facing temptation. We see it with our Savior. What we learn here is that you can be full of the Holy Spirit and tempted by the devil, and those two things can be true of us at the very same time. We need to remember that. We need to remember that just because bullets are flying doesn't mean that we've lost the battle. It only means that we're in the battle. That's all that means. So temptation doesn't mean God has abandoned you, or that you are displeasing him, or that you're failing to be filled with the Spirit or led by the Spirit. Doesn't mean that at all. And what an immense comfort it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our sympathizing Savior. Jesus, we read, was tempted by the devil. And he is therefore able to sympathize with us and to come to our aid, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. From him we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And you see, his ability to sympathize with us doesn't require that he actually experience sin, but only that he experience the strength of temptation, which only a sinless man knows to its fullest intensity. We don't know what the fullness of temptation is. We don't know the full intensity of temptation because so often we yield to it so soon, don't we? And then its power is dissipated for a while in our life. But Jesus never yielded to temptation. Temptation, we could say, are like the waves of a storm at sea, and they crash against a great sea wall, and they beat against it, and they beat against it, and eventually the strongest sea wall will be unable to resist, and it will collapse before the raging sea, the ferocity of the waves. Those same ferocious waves are beating against a cliff, and the cliff just stands there. And it soaks it all up. It takes it all. But it doesn't give way. Well, our Lord Jesus was like the cliff, as it were. Never yielded to temptation. And yet he is still able to sympathize with us, though sinless, because all the temptation we face, he has faced, and faced to the full intensity of its power and ferocity. He's stood there. He's experienced that. And our Lord Jesus never yielded to that temptation. Yet still he sympathizes with us as we face temptation because he felt its full intensity and power. He's been there. And when we go to him then and tell him what it is that we might be going through in our lives as Christians, he's able to say, well, I've been there. Have you had to bear the stabbing pain of betrayal ever? Jesus can say, I've been there. Are you suffering hunger, weariness? Do those you love most in the world mock you? Jesus can say, I've been there. And Jesus' victory over temptation for us is the basis of our victory. And therefore, we may face our temptations with confidence of the victor's help. God the Father delighted in the Son. And we should bring the Father pleasure by saying the same of him. You are God's Son, the one in whom he is well pleased. I am delighted in you. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.